Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a huge verse of Scripture this morning. That's the last verse of Romans chapter 6. I'll begin reading at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your servants, your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, to be hard-pressed, I would think, to think of a greater contrast than that between death and life. Even though the world attempts to mitigate things that are hard to take in, like death, calling it actually a part of life. Well, that's like calling black white. That's absolutely contrary. Death is the absolute opposite of life. Of course, men like to tone things down a bit, but the Scripture doesn't do that, nor should we. Even naturally speaking, death is such a fearful and dreaded thing that men shun from thinking too much about it, but they can't get away from thinking about it. We're faced with it on every hand. Everywhere we turn, it characterizes the world. It's, as to use a common way of speaking, it's in your face. Of course, the world puts it in such a way in the internet or on the toys that people play with where they kill one another that's not actually death, that may lessen a bit the horror of it anyway. But be in the presence of one who has died or where death is present, it's a different matter. Death is a horrendous thing. The Scripture gives us a view of death that's higher than the way things look or are experienced in the world. And to the Scripture we must listen if we would to understand anything about the fuller meaning of death. And Scripture is God speaking. This is His Word. We ought to, by the way, give total reverence to that. I'd like to see us return to reverence in our day, wouldn't you? Where people sit with the fear of God. Where children are taught, never do they do anything else when the Word of God is being proclaimed. Because God is speaking, and it is dishonoring to Him. The Scripture is God speaking. It is His Word. So that it is only ignored at the peril of the soul who will not listen and believe what the true and living God makes known therein. So we shall endeavor to learn the meaning of death. Their ultimate meaning, this or its ultimate meaning, and that from God, the Creator of life, the one who gave the sentence of death upon sin, the only one who can tell us what it is in reality. And we shall find that death, eternal death, the death sin pays its servants, does not mean cessation of existence. cessation of existence would be welcomed by those who die in sin. That is desired by every soul in hell, that they could cease to exist. Death and hell are breathed out in Scripture as inseparable companions. And so horrible a description is given to death and hell in the divinely inspired Scriptures that men, knowing nothing of the true nature of sin, will attempt to deny its reality and deny eternal punishment. So horrible a description is given to death and hell in the Scripture that the tempter must contradict the Word of God. And he's a liar. He's a deceiver. God declares that sin brings with it the reward of death. Well, what does the tempter say? He says, "Ye shall not surely die," doesn't he? But although in the very book of God, the truth of eternal punishment is as clear as the brightness of the sun, so-called preachers and theologians will say that God is too good, God is too merciful to punish men with everlasting woe. And that's because they know nothing of the justice of God. And after the tempter to whom they listen, they deceive men into thinking that God didn't really mean what He said. But to lessen the biblical meaning of death is to lessen or even deny something else. And that is the wondrousness of the grace of God that saves from sin and death. It is to lessen or even deny the necessity of the cross, the death of Christ in the place of the sinner, the agony that He underwent to redeem from sin and death, the highest manifestation of both the justice and the mercy of God. Sin is a cruel but subtle master, promising its servants pleasure and self-gratification, but rewarding its foolish victims with eternal death and unending and unmitigated misery. You know, there is a pleasure in sin. Even the Scriptures teach us that, don't they? There's pleasure in sin, but only for a short time. And even in that short time, if conscience is not deadened, it is mingled with the misery of uneasiness and fear, so that there's a certain kind of torment that but precedes the flames of that torment which is to come and which will be forever. Like the harlot that Solomon warned of, but representing all kinds of sin in Proverbs chapter 7, sin entices. Let us take our fill of love until the morning. The good man is not at home. He has gone a long journey. And like this temptress, sin in its multiple forms brings its much fair speech, doesn't it? Causing its victim to yield to the forbidden pleasure, assuring that the good man knows nothing about it. But though the sinner may try and hide, using the cover of night or of some secrecy to engage in unlawful deeds, whether inward or outward, there's no hiding from the true good man. You see, he knows the thoughts. He knows the imaginations. He sees the heart. He knows every unlawful desire. Nothing can be hidden from him. No thought, no desire, nothing inward. And this good man is coming back. And he will require an accounting for every imagination of the thoughts of the heart. That's God's word. Is that not solemn? Every deed done in the body, every word spoken with deceit and lying, in hatred or anger, with the intent to inflict some kind of harm on others in some way, to their character if not their person, whether to them or about them to others, nothing hidden from him. It's a solemn thing when we read in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Every one of us have business with God. We shall not escape it. Pretty solemn, isn't it? And if we would hear the Son of God, who never spoke a lie, who doesn't deceive, who tells and speaks only the truth, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That's a solemn thing, more solemn than we give credence to. You see, this master, sin, first enticed its servant away from his or her rightful master. And its servant is its victim. So powerful that the servant cannot free him or herself from its power, but is enslaved to its service, unable to break free, even if its awful wages are known to await that one. Even coming under the ministry and truth and power of God, momentarily, briefly, men will be brought to fear God because they are sinners and He is holy. But quickly that can diminish. Other things come to distract. Even more subtle yet, the servant of sin doesn't really want to break free. The servant of sin would rather, if it were possible, break free from the fear and the shame of transgressing against his or her rightful owner. As in Psalm 2:3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It's only owing to the grace of God that shame in some measure is in the fallen human heart, or we couldn't walk out of our house without great danger. The Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. No one is going to be under sin and serve Christ. No one is going to be the servant of sin and the servant of the living God. It is one or the other. The poor, deluded, damned soul will shortly lose its deceitful pleasures forever and will be rewarded with the only wages its sin service has merited: death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But we learn something from Scripture. We learn that this death is not annihilation. It is not cessation of existence, because you only stand before God in judgment if you still exist, right? And it's appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. There is no cessation of existence. And I would remind you that we learn from Scripture that there is already a death sin has paid to His servants. Some of those wages are already given. Wages we all received in Adam. A spiritual death that precedes a physical death. A being dead in sins and trespasses. As in, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. It is but the final wages of sin that await the unrepentant and the unbelieving. The final day, the final payday is coming. Payday is coming. It's certain to come. Comes sooner for some than others, but it comes. Payday is coming. Sometimes it comes suddenly. Payday is coming. There's no avoiding it. Sin pays its wages and never fails to do so. Never grows bankrupt. The wages of sin is death. Never will give out of its wages to give forth. The wages of sin is death. And will pay exactly what has been earned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The eternity of death, the existence in hell for the punishment of sin, will never cease. There is no mercy in hell. There is no mercy there. There's not a drop of water to quench the thirst. No mercy. Those who go in there indeed must abandon hope. It's gone. The Lord Jesus Christ taught more about hell than He taught about heaven. And He said, it's where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And then even added to that, there was something else. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Why was that added to where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched? That already speaks of eternal duration, doesn't it? That already speaks of everlasting punishment. But God makes sure we understand some things. You see, salt is a preservative. It's an emblem in Scripture of incorruptibility. So added to where the worm dieth not is another figure to show that the vengeance of God's wrath against the confirmed sinner will never come to an end anymore. And the blessedness of the righteous in Christ will come to an end. Fire is the emblem of God's outpoured wrath in Scripture. We learn that our God is a consuming fire. And it shows the awful nature of that retribution that awaits the unrepentant sinner. And what awaits is not simply the loss of all good, not simply the deprivation of all pleasure. No, what also awaits the impenitent in hell is the positive torment of punishment, as the Lord Jesus will be the judge on that final day. There will be those who will go away into everlasting punishment. Sin will pay its wages shall certainly pay its wages. It shall come. And if you go on in sin, living to serve self and pleasure, making the enticing delights of fallen desire your chief end, centering all in yourself and what pleases you, then do so, knowing what awaits you. It will certainly come. Even as we read in Deuteronomy, their foot shall slide in due time. It shall come. Even as the wicked may have it a little good in this world, according to the estimation of man, but as we heard this morning, we are to consider their end. Consider their end. And if you're in sin, consider your end. But if sin is your burden, if there's the yearning to know the true and the living God, then cry out to God to grant you to hear and to believe what follows. Cry out to Him to give you a hearing heart to hear. What else is here? There's the greatest of contrast shown in this verse 23 of Romans 6 between that which sin rewards its servants and the grace that brings men to be God's servants. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, as contrary as it sounds to human reason, God gives the blessed gift of eternal life to those who earned eternal death. That's a wondrous thing. Eternal life. The opposite of the death in Scripture, which means if it's the opposite of eternal life, then death is what kind of death? It's eternal. There's not a ceasing to exist. But eternal life, which is the opposite of the earned eternal death, cannot be earned. You see, by sin we forfeited the right to it. I have no rights with God. We forfeited any right to eternal life. And so you see, our verse 23 does not follow what human thinking might otherwise think, that if death is the earned wages of sin, then eternal life must be the earned wages of righteousness. Our verse doesn't follow that kind of logic. No. The contrast in our verse is between wages that are earned and a totally free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This gift of grace, eternal life with all that is meant by it, not only duration, but even the very nature and the quality of the life itself, is a second gift that God gives to you personally if you hear His gospel, and if by the grace of God you're brought to genuine faith and repentance from sin, if you come to hear His word in your soul, if there is the desire to be rid of the burden of sin that will carry you down into eternal destruction unless God has mercy on you. This gift of eternal life comes with the greatest gift ever given. It comes with the gift of such a love, such an unearned love, such a love shown that when just the opposite is merited, that it overwhelms the soul who believes it, who hears it in truth. I think of those like Paul, who lost all of his own righteousness in coming to Christ. I think of those like the Apostle John, who was so taken up with the wondrousness of God's gift that he could write, "It's He who loves us, not we who love Him." Oh, we do love Him, but we love Him because He first loved us. Didn't come from us except as it first came from Him. And writes in 1 John 4:16, "We have known and believed the love that God hath for us." We have known it. We have believed it. It was embraced. It will transform you. It will change you. It will bring you to be different than you were before. It will cause your whole life to be shifted. It will bring you to a different understanding and a glory that will fill your soul. It will restore to you the glory that you lost by sin. The image of God again coming. That is a wondrous thing if you hear it. No longer will it simply be a duty to open the Scriptures. You'll love them. You'll love the Word of God. And the only way you'll come to love the Word of God and find it not simply a duty, to know the love of the One who's revealed here. And you'll see it as God's expression of love, Christ's expression of love to you. That's a wondrous thing. No longer will the preaching of the Word be despised or neglected, because where Christ is preached, the saint rejoices to hear His truth, and receives even the reproof and the rebuke as a matter of God's grace and a token of His love. Amen. What a wondrous thing. And if sin has oppressed you, if it has become your greatest enemy, if to be free from it and its destructive and death-rewarding ways is your true yearning, if it has left you empty and longing for a better life, then hear and believe the very Word of God. The eternal life which is God's gift and not the reward of merit, only comes because God gave His own Son, His only begotten, that through Him you might have life, and have that life in all of its true meaning. You ever heard His word? I remember when I first heard John 3:16. I don't mean that I didn't hear it before outwardly. Matter of fact, I had it memorized. I had all kinds of scripture memorized. But I remember the day that I heard John 3:16. I didn't even view it as some place of debate between Calvinists and Arminians. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a soul-lifting thing. What a burden-lifting thing to this soul, brought under conviction for sin, heavy, laden with it, thinking to do anything I could to be rid of it and make myself acceptable to God. But I heard the Word of God. And what a day. What a day. When I realized that which I had memorized, that one blessed truth that God gave that day to my soul was, quit your trying, I've done it all. It's free gift. It's not your works. It's the gift of my Son. And life is only in Him and through Him. And if you want the Son of God, do you? If you want Him, Him. If you want Christ, the Son of God, if you would have Him, if you would but trust Him, then hear nothing but His Word, right? His Word, His promise. Believe it. Act upon it. What a word the Lord gave to that woman at the well of Samaria that day. That woman who was astounded because the one that was speaking to her was a rabbi. They didn't talk to women, but he did. He talked to her. His disciples were astounded that He talked to her. But oh, what He said to her. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to water, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. She had five husbands. She was living in sin then with a man that wasn't her husband. And the Lord Jesus said, if thou knewest the gift of God, what a gift. He was sitting on the well. And who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. Isn't it a wondrous word? The Lord Jesus in John 6:37, He's in a place where so many are going to walk away from Him. He's fed thousands. Many have followed Him, not because they wanted Him, they wanted the bread free. But He makes it known that there are those that will come to Me. He said, all that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me. Then He said, and him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that a blessed promise? Isn't that a glorious promise? He always talked that way. What a blessed Savior. At the Feast of Tabernacles. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If there is any true desire for me, if there's true desire to know the true and living God, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And what's our responsibility as the bride of Christ? Well, John writes in Revelation 22, 17, "The Spirit and the bride say come." The only way anyone's going to come is both the Spirit and the bride say come. It's through the work of God's Holy Spirit through us alone. The only way you and I will ever come to know the living God is through the work of His Spirit, right? Because we don't have anything in ourselves to bring us to Him. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life. How? Freely. Free. It doesn't cost you anything. "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." It's free. That's pretty difficult sometimes for us to take in, isn't it? It's free. It's the gift of God. What a wondrous thing. And this gift of eternal life only comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. But was it free to Him? No. It cost Him everything. It cost Him Himself. You ever think about that? Himself. The God-man. God incarnate in human flesh. And Paul can write, "He gave Himself for me." He didn't simply give me an offering. He gave Himself for me. You know what else He did? He gave Himself to me. He gave Himself to me. In buying me for Himself. Didn't He? He paid the whole price. He took our sins, believing soul, upon Himself. Though He had no sin in Himself. Then He says, freely. It's free to you. It cost Him everything. It's free to you. And with the greatness of a love that goes beyond anything we can comprehend, a sovereign love that loves us not because of us, in spite of us. What a way. It's shown. And we hear Him. "Come to me. I will in no wise cast thee out. Thirsty soul, take the water of life freely." He took the wages he did not earn in order to give you the life you did not earn. And in so doing, bought back with those wages those who had nothing, absolutely nothing, to contribute to their own deliverance from this awful slave master of sin. So, hear, and believe this good news. Bow in faith to the one who calls you. Come unto me. The one who says, I am life. The one who promises to give His life to you. Who gave Himself for you. Hear, believe, trust Him. I am authorized by His Word to tell you something very blessed. He will surely save you. He will surely save you. You can completely believe His Word of promise. It is certain, as He is in Scripture called the true and faithful witness. Isn't that good? He gives us His truth. He gives us His Word. Eternal life. Eternal life is the life of Christ. It's the most precious gift that God could ever give. And it's literally yours for the taking without a single thing you do to earn it. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Return, soul. Return to God. For if your soul is thirsty for Him, you may then be assured that He has bought you. He has redeemed you from sin and its awful wages. And He did it out of the most wondrous love ever, or ever to be. Then, when this free gift is yours, then and only then will you learn how to live unto righteousness. To respond to His glorious and unearned love with such a love to Him as to give yourself away. I don't want to belong to myself. No longer my own. I am my beloved's. I belong to Him. Then in some way will you cry, take my life. No longer do I want it. No longer I want the reins of my own course. I want you to direct it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Then what belongs to all of God's sanctified ones can be applied without any doubt. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the bishop and shepherd of your souls. His word involves unfailing promise. Come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. I will give you rest. For the offertory, there was a hymn plate. There was a young woman, and she was awfully tormented by doubts about her own salvation. That wasn't a bad thing. At least she didn't take for granted that she knew the Lord. She'd done something or something, experience had happened, and she thought, well, this secures my salvation. No, she was awfully concerned about it, awfully tormented by doubts. She could find no rest. No rest for her weary soul. She finally came to hear the gospel. She finally came to hear the truth. And then she supplied for the church one of its most precious hymns. Her name, Charlotte Elliott. She was as sovereign grace as you and me. Although the Arminians hijacked that hymn, they don't sing all of it. We have a verse that expresses the glorious truth that's added to what's sung. Our hymn is found in 431 of our hymnal.